Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Galatians 1, we'll be looking in verse 11 to begin, and reading through the end of this chapter. I'll be reading in just a moment. There's a few introductory things I want to share with you to give us some framework for understanding this passage of Scripture prior to reading it and diving into it. Perhaps it might help us to think. I don't know if you've ever had insomnia and late at night you couldn't find anything to do, and so you flipped on the TV and you happen to watch some infomercials. That happens to me. I know that you're not supposed to do that when you have insomnia, but sometimes you're so bored. And so you watch these infomercials. If you ever watched perhaps a diet supplement commercial, you know, one of those about your diet, and they have all these people with these that look really good, you know, and they're speaking of the praise of this diet supplement and the incredible results, with a moving story to go along with it. You probably noted, if you stayed up long enough, to note the legal disclaimer at the end that said something to the effect, results not typical. And of course, what they mean by that is they don't want to be sued when you take their supplement and your story does not match up with the story of the person in the commercial. It's an incredible but true story. It's chosen, though it may not be typical for most people to have the same results. Typical experiences are those experiences that normally happen to most people. Atypical experiences, as we call them, are those that are unique or incredible. Not that they're not true, it's just unique, it's not common. We can begin to become quite disenchanted with claims or promises in the Scripture if we confuse atypical results with typical ones. That is, we begin to expect the incredible and perhaps things that are not intended to be universal to be the case for us in our experiences. As it relates to the inspired Scripture, much of the Bible describes experiences and events that are atypical. They are miraculous. And we can get discouraged reading the Scripture when we expect atypical results to be typical for us. For example, when you read in the Old Testament about Moses, who led 2 million Jewish slaves out of Egypt by the strong hand of God in the 10 plagues, and you read about the soles of their sandals as they wander in the wilderness not wearing out, and every morning they go out and they pick up manna off the ground and they have breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day delivered to them in the form of precipitation. You read about Moses being called by God and confirmed in a burning bush. And you might be tempted to think that those experiences of God's provision and his meeting with man ought to be typical for his promises and how he'll provide for us. But those were unique and are unique circumstances in a unique historical setting with unique spiritual purposes. And though God's provision is indeed typical for his children, how he provides and when he provides in this miraculous, fantastic fashion is clearly atypical. It is unique to that particular circumstance and situation. Another example in the New Testament, the book of Acts is essentially an atypical expression of the miraculous working of God in building his church in a unique time and place in history. We will likely find ourselves in error when we read the Bible, like the book of Acts, looking for those accounts in the early church to become typical for us personally. Does God call people to serve and obey him? Absolutely. But does he always call them in a burning bush? Certainly not. Does God build his church with signs and gifts? Truly. But are those wonders and miracles intended to be typical to all ages, places, and times? No. One of the most interesting accounts in the book of Acts is Acts chapter 9. where we learn of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, the author of the book of Galatians. He became the greatest missionary the world has ever known. And he wrote more than the book of Galatians. He wrote most of the books of the New Testament. Acts chapter 9 recounts the story of Paul's conversion and his calling to be an apostle by Jesus. And it is a story filled with typical truths. Sorry. Yes, story. I almost got my words mixed up there. It is a story filled with typical truths. That's universal principles that undergird and even kind of give us a basis for how God works in people's lives. But the story of Paul's conversion also includes unrepeatable, atypical experiences or miraculous events. For example, the fact that Paul was converted as a sinner who humbled himself to the person of Jesus Christ, that's typical. That's how one becomes a Christian. And it's always the case for everyone who is converted. They must submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The fact that God was sovereign and gracious in saving him, how Paul did nothing to earn his salvation, is the case for anyone who is born again. But that God stopped him with a bright light while on the Damascus road and spoke to him audibly and commanded him to be an apostle, that's not typical. Thus, it's not expected that this is the way God always saves sinners, but is unique to the Apostle Paul and his conversion alone. I know this is a lot of introduction, but I think it's important for what we're going to read, not only this chapter, but the next chapter as well. See, we must be careful not to expect the unique and atypical experiences like Paul's conversion when God never promised to give such incredible or miraculous experiences. It's atypical. In our Galatians text that we're going to read for our sermon today, Paul looks back at the unusual, the atypical calling of God in his life, and defends his call to be an apostle against those in Galatia who are attacking him and his apostleship so that they might attack the gospel of grace he as an apostle preached. All the while, Paul not only looks back at those unique circumstances that he experienced, but he also shows us the unique glory of the gospel that is true for all people that have believed on his name. That gospel that he had been given to preach. So with those thoughts in mind, that this is Paul looking back to defend his apostleship, noting some unique circumstances, while there's some undergirding biblical principles, universal principles, let's read the text of Scripture, Galatians 1, verse 11 through 24. But I make you to know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Father, help us as we study your word today, as we study it exegetically, seek to understand the point of this particular text and apply that point in the multiple applications to our lives and our way of thinking. I pray that you would cause us to be accurate in understanding the text, that we would be diligent in obedience to your holy word, and that we would be encouraged by what you teach us this morning. Give me strength and understanding as I speak your word, that it would be true to what you have given us in the pages of Scripture, and not my own thoughts. Lord, I pray that you, for your people, that they would receive your word with gladness. They would worship you with holiness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In order to understand why Paul thus reaches back to the story of his conversion and what followed the next several years, he describes 3 years after his conversion here. If you were to read on, you see in chapter 2, verse 1, he actually describes a total of 15 years that elapses. And he essentially says, I went to Jerusalem twice in the last 15 years. And those going to Jerusalem twice in those last 15 years is evidence that I did not receive this gospel. I was not taught this gospel by the Jerusalem churches. That's essentially what he's reaching back to defend. He's saying, listen, God gave this gospel to me. Jesus gave it to me directly on that road, and he taught me. It's not that Paul did not study the Old Testament scriptures and he was not taught by the Holy Spirit. It's not just that Paul, perhaps, we don't even know whether Jesus taught him audibly the gospel. We simply know that the audible conversion when Jesus spoke to him on the Damascus Road, but Paul's main point in reaching back is to see that indeed he is not beholden to Peter or James or Barnabas or anyone else. He is an apostle directly by the command and desires of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that Paul thinks that this being an apostle directly by the commands of Jesus Christ makes him untouchable in any way. He himself said, which we looked at last week, that if he were to come preaching any other gospel, he or an angel from heaven, that he should be accursed. So he's not saying that his apostleship gives him freedom to say whatever he wants. Rather, these heretics, these that are infiltrating the Galatian churches, have seized upon the fact of who does the Apostle Paul think he is. He's nobody from nowhere. He has no connections. He has no credentials. He's a fraud. And thus, the gospel of grace he teaches is probably fraudulent too. And that's why they were attacking his apostleship. They weren't attacking his apostleship and his credentials because they didn't like him per se. Paul didn't care if people didn't like him. In Philippians, he said he doesn't care if people preach Christ out of envy and strife against him. If they're preaching Christ, he rejoices. Paul doesn't defend his apostleship because he's got a bruised ego in any way. He defends it because they're using a predominantly ad hominem attack. That is where they're trying to attack the gospel by attacking the one who preached the gospel to them. And when you start messing with the gospel, Paul's fangs are going to come out. His claws come out when you start denying the truths of the gospel. And so that's why, as some have said rightfully who have studied the book of Galatians, there may be a lot of things in it we don't understand, but one thing we understand, Paul's angry. He's upset. He is not happy with what's going on. And he lets it be known through the pages of Scripture that he pens. To understand why all this takes place, though, we have to understand a little bit about these Judaizers, these individuals who were teaching in the place of Galatia. They were teaching that the grace of God is good as far as it goes, but that justification or being right with God depends also upon the keeping of various rules and laws, standards or rituals in order to be right with God. This is called legalism, and it is the idea that a person can add to God's saving grace and divine favor to them by religious or moral or traditional efforts and laws, even if they're God's laws. But the gospel of grace is grace alone, or it is neither grace nor gospel at all. And Paul cannot believe that these churches that he personally preached the gospel of grace in were so willingly and readily leaving this gospel of grace alone in Christ alone that he plainly preached in favor of this legalistic approach, this approach that puts man at the center of reception of the gospel and fulfillment and continuation in the gospel of God. Really, the gospel of grace is a gospel that gives glory to God. In any other gospel presentation, which he says, if one comes preaching, let them be accursed. Any other gospel presentation is a gospel of man. A gospel that focuses on man's ability, willingness, receptivity, whatever the case may be. Furthermore, these teachers, as I said, of the law, were seeking to discredit the gospel of grace alone by challenging the authenticity of Paul's authority to teach them in the first place. They were saying he isn't an apostle in a real sense. He's really a hater of Jewish law. He's an antinomian. He's antinomian. He hates laws. He just wants an excuse to live however people want to live and say that the gospel is going to be okay for them. Paul responds to the legalism and slander of these teachers, calling him an antinomian, in three ways in the book of Galatians. It's a very simple letter. There's just three divisions in it. First, he defends his apostolic credentials as one called, taught, and commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. In other words, he says, actually, this gospel of grace isn't my gospel. It's the gospel I was given by Jesus. So if you have a problem with the gospel of grace, you have a problem with Jesus. That's chapters 1 and 2. Secondly, he attacks the Galatian heresy of legalism directly on in chapters 3 and 4. Defends his apostleship, then he attacks the Galatian heresy of legalism using theological reason and the Old Testament scriptures that they themselves were saying that Paul denies, uses the very scriptures, and he shows them why the gospel of grace is something that has been taught from Genesis all the way until now. It is God's gospel. And then third, he answers the call of his accusation of being antinomian by showing and promoting gospel obedience in chapters 5 and 6. He says that antinomianism, or he essentially says that antinomianism, that's less law and obedience, right? No law, is not the right way to respond to legalism, that's law, but that the gospel of grace received by faith, not by law, not by obedience, the gospel received by faith is enjoyed in obedience to the law. And so he says, not antinomian. In fact, chapters 5 and 6 are filled with obedient commands. And so he attacks the issues. He responds to these issues. That's the big picture. Now, zooming in a little more carefully to our text at hand today, is Paul's first defense of his apostleship in chapters 1 and 2. We will find that what Paul writes in verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me," notice he doesn't say it's his gospel, simply the gospel he stewarded, "the gospel that was preached by me is not according to man." That little phrase, "the gospel preached by me is not according to man," sums up or is the heading for the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he's going to show the people this. He's going to show us this. That the gospel that was preached is not according to man in four ways. I'll get to those in a minute. I need to make a few comments before I get the four ways in chapters 1 and 2. First, before we look at those four ways, though, what does he mean, not, that phrase, not according to man? The gospel is not according to man. Some might think that he's saying the gospel did not originate with man. That's true. But that's not what the grammar says here. It's not what the words say. It's not the gospel's not from man, but the gospel's not according to man. And that's a specific prepositional choice. It's a deliberate use of the language here. What Paul is saying is the gospel is not in like manner to human way of thinking, or the gospel of grace is not human-like. It's God-like. It's unique. It is completely different than any other kind of thing that men believe and that men have created. Man thinks naturally in terms of work and reward. God thinks in terms of grace and gift. And Paul is writing carefully here, so we must be careful too. He's saying the gospel of grace is gloriously unique and godlike rather than manlike. John Eady uses the phrase to describe this preposition, the gospel is not after man's style. Now, it's true that man didn't create it because man never would have thought of it. Paul's essentially describing, though, the uniqueness of the gospel. This coincides with the rest of the text we've looked at. Remember, Paul was saying that he says, there are come bringing another gospel, and then he says, which is not another gospel. There isn't any other gospel. Why is there no other gospel? Because anything else besides the gospel of grace, grace alone and Christ alone through faith alone, that gospel, anything different than that is not good news anymore. It's not gospel. So there's nothing like God and there's nothing like his gospel. There's an exclusive nature to this because the gospel is unique. And he's going to explain that as evidence. First, he's going to point out in verses 1, 11 through 17, that the gospel of grace is supernaturally unique. Second, he's going to point out in verses 18 through 24, that Paul's apostleship, the preaching of the gospel, is thus supernaturally unique. Then he's going to move into chapter 2, and he's going to bring up this really interesting point that though the gospel is supernaturally unique, and though his apostleship is supernaturally unique, what's amazing is that gospel of grace churches, though diverse, with diverse apostles, diverse leadership, are surprisingly in harmony. How could they be in harmony if they're so unique and he didn't confer with the leaders in Jerusalem and Jerusalem didn't confer with him? How can they, when they gather together, say, we believe the same thing? That's what chapter 2 he's going to bring up, is the amazing nature that they agreed, even though they both received it straight from Jesus. And then finally, chapter 2, verse 11 through 21, he's going to bring up one of the most unique passages in Galatians. He's going to say, in fact, the gospel is so unique and godlike in its quality that it takes priority over everything and everyone, even Peter and Barnabas themselves. Even when man fails, the gospel doesn't. And so he's going to show the uniqueness of the gospel. So you can see how all of this movement through chapter 1 and 2 fits under this heading, as the gospel is not according to man. It's unique, it's godlike, it's spiritual, it's supernatural, it's not like man's religion. The text we read and are considering today argues for the first two of these implications of the unique gospel of grace, that the gospel of grace is supernaturally unique and thus Paul's apostleship is supernaturally unique, having been called by God to proclaim this unique, glorious gospel. And this takes us back to the first point I made this morning. When we encounter passages in the scripture that recount atypical or unique experiences, such as Paul's call to be an apostle, we must approach those passages from two angles. First, we do need to note the historical and even unique to the author's circumstances. We need to understand what Paul is saying about himself here. But then also, for our sanctification, our edification, we also need to notice another angle, and that's we need to think carefully and to see if there are not typical truths, universal truths that are not only unique to the author, but unique to us as well, and universal concerns for all of us. As one person put it very well, when you read the Bible, remember, the Bible was not written to you, but it was written for you. It was written to Galatians, to Ephesians, to Philippians, to children of it. It's written to a particular audience, to people who have specific experiences and understandings. Yet saying it was written to them does not undermine that it's written for us to learn and to grow and to understand. Let's jump in our text and look at the historical intent, or these things that were atypical, they were unique to the Apostle Paul. Paul's first evidence that the gospel he preached was not according to man or human-like at all is to point out that everything about the gospel is supernatural. It's out of this world. In verse 12, the apostle forcefully contends that no man first introduced him to the gospel. And he was not taught it by man. but he personally and truly was taught the gospel by Jesus Christ himself. That's what he says in verse 12 very clearly. This here is the part of the story that is the most unique to the idea of apostleship. Apostleship, understanding what apostles are, is important. They're temporary people, a temporary gift, a temporary experience with select people chosen by God to receive their instruction and their commission directly from the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. So you get the idea here. When these teachers in Galatia are challenging Paul's apostleship, they're saying he's a liar. Why are they saying he's a liar? Well, he's not met the Christ. Before he met Christ, supposedly as he says, he was a persecutor of the church. Now, how does this work with the math, they're saying? How does this work? Jesus died and rose again and ascended before this one who calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles, before he ever even believed in him. Now, Peter and James and John, these men walked and talked with him, but this, Paul, he persecuted his people. Paul doesn't deny that. In fact, he goes on to say, you're right. What they're not believing, though, what Acts 9 tells us, is that Jesus did indeed, in a risen state, visit the Apostle Paul. While he was traveling to persecute the church, while he was traveling as a hater of God, it pleased God, who separated him from his mother's womb and called Paul through his grace to reveal his son in me so that he would preach him among the Gentiles. So what he says, you're right, I did not follow him while he was living on this earth. And we can assume that the Galatians had heard, as Paul often told the story in the book of Acts, of his conversion. And he doesn't repeat it here, but it's flavored with everything we read about in Acts chapter 9, knowing they understand this. He's saying, you understand, I did meet Jesus personally. He did commission me personally. On that road to Damascus, he appeared to me in a bright light. He blinded me. He frightened me. He drove me to my knees. If you read the book of Acts, you'll discover that Acts chapter 9, that one Ananias was then told by God, a prophet in Damascus, was told by God to baptize the apostle Paul, this new one that's called Paul. And Ananias goes, what? Everyone knows who this Saul is. He's the one persecuting. And in that same vision there, Jesus told Ananias, no, I've chosen him to preach my gospel among the Gentiles, to stand before kings, preach this gospel. So Ananias does. He baptizes, baptizes Saul, Paul. Paul goes on to say, and when that happened, just for your evidence, I didn't then pick up my stuff and go down to Jerusalem. I didn't. I stayed there in Damascus. I didn't go to Jerusalem, he says. I didn't confer with flesh and blood. I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, what is this Paul going to Arabia business? Well, it could be that Paul went down to the deserts of Sinai. It seems like a long way to go. Probably a more likely understanding of him going to Arabia is that kingdom, at that time, the kingdom around Damascus in that region right there was known as the Nabataean kingdom. And the Nabataean kings ruled in the area, and they were known as Arabians. And it's likely when he says he went to Arabia and Damascus, went to Arabia, returned again to Damascus, that he went to a region north of Damascus called the Nabataean region, Arabian region, and then went down to the city of Damascus in that region as well. That's what most, can't think of the word now, the people that study the past. So most individuals who study the past and dig up all the different geologists, no, that's not it either, is it? Oh, well, you know what I'm talking about, right? All right, we can move on. And the scholars, what they look at this Nabataean region. It's interesting, probably the Nabataeans, these Arabians, were probably the ones that there was a strong Christian presence there in the Nabataean region. And they're probably the ones that persecuted Paul, and we have to read about how he was led out in the city in a basket. They were afraid of him. So why did he not go back to Jerusalem? Why did he not go confer with flesh and blood in Jerusalem? Well, likely because God didn't want him to, but there's another reason. He was hated. He was hated by the Jews. He's a traitor. And he was feared by the Christians. So whether it was God's intention that Paul chose this, or Paul had no choice in the matter because it was God's intention, God kept Paul from communing with the other Jerusalem churches. For 3 years, he said. And then after 3 years, he says, I did go down to Jerusalem eventually. I went down after 3 years. But I only spent 15 days there. And my purpose was to get to know Peter. So Paul is not knowing Peter or anyone else until after 3 years after his conversion. But here's an interesting point. This is Acts chapter 9. There's a gap between Acts 9:23 and Acts 9:26. Because Acts 9:26 has Peter as Paul going to Jerusalem. Acts 9:23, he's in Damascus, just been converted. 3 years elapses in those few verses there. And what you find interesting there is that Paul, what was Paul doing for those 3 years in the Nabataean or Arabian region and in Damascus? What you find in Acts chapter 9 is he was boldly preaching the gospel. So here's what he's saying here. It was 3 full years before I went down to see Peter. And guess what I was doing for those 3 full years? I was preaching the gospel. But how could that be if I was not taught that gospel by Jesus Christ? How would I be able to preach it? How would I be able to know it? I didn't confer with Peter about it. Went down there, was there for 15 days. I met Peter and got to know him. And I didn't meet any of the other apostles. I didn't confer with them except for James. Now, that's another interesting little historical thing. James is referring to James, the brother of our Lord, not James, the one of the 12 disciples. And Paul calls him an apostle. This is important because Paul calls himself an apostle, and he wasn't one of the 12. See, it is likely that the apostleship or the gift of apostleship was given to more than just those 12 who followed Jesus. At another place, Barnabas is called an apostle. And there's a lot of discussion over what makes one an apostle, but basically they were commissioned to preach this good news by the resurrected Jesus Christ. But Paul allows for the idea by bringing up James, the brother of our Lord, as an apostle, as being one who was chosen to be an apostle after Christ's resurrection. Because we know from the gospel accounts that James didn't even believe in Jesus, his brother, until after his resurrection. And we don't find out also in the book of Acts that James becomes the lead pastor in the church of Jerusalem. So he's basically saying, listen, yes, they're apostles. I'm an apostle. You have to understand there's nothing great about being an apostle except that we were taught by Jesus with the authority to preach this gospel. But I didn't confer with them. I learned it straight from Jesus. And he goes on to even describe this further. And he says, and indeed, I was unknown by the face to the churches of Judea who were in Christ. What did he mean by unknown to the face or by the face? He's saying they never saw me. They didn't know me. Now, we live in the internet age where you know everyone. Well, you need to know of everyone, right? It's flashed on the news. They didn't even know what Paul looked like. They didn't know what he was like. They'd never heard him. They never talked to him. All they had heard, they'd heard about him. And they'd only heard one real thing that he points out here, an amazing reality. The one who once persecuted the faith now preaches it? How could this be? But they glorified God in me. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, no, I didn't confer with James and Peter. I preached this gospel. I was taught. I was an apostle straight from Jesus. They didn't even know who I was. In fact, all they knew about me was something quite negative. That I was a persecutor. And yet, they rejoiced in my gospel. Do you get the little bite at these Judaizers here? They didn't know anything about me in Judea. And they glorified God because I was preaching this gospel. You in Galatia, you know everything about me. I labored with you. I taught you this gospel. You know my face. and you're so quickly turning away from this gospel. What has happened? Of course, he'll say that in chapter 3. Are you under a spell? He's taking a little bite there at the Judaizers. How can they, who never heard anything, knew anything about me, glorify God through my proclamation of the gospel, but you are finding every reason to attack it? And so he's speaking in defensive of his apostleship, but ultimately he's defensive of his proclamation of the gospel. Now, those are all atypical, right? Those are unique. I mean, we read that, and I honestly read a text like this, and I go, okay, what do I learn from this? How do I go from this place on a Sunday having read this and say, okay, well, good, we learned that Paul was an apostle. Well, there is a quick application of that. Doesn't this provide some kind of support or some kind of encouragement when you read the letters from Paul the apostle? You understand that he was recognized by the early church. He was recognized by these other apostles. He's recognized by James and Peter and all these others as being truly an apostle who preached the same gospel they did. And a lot of people today like to undermine the epistles or the things written by Paul. They'll say, oh, that was Paul. He changed things from Jesus, or he changed things. And I heard one individual one time say, what you got as a problem in the church today is you got too many who are following Peter. They're like law. And too many are following Paul. They're like grace. You need a balance between the two. And I'm thinking, why are you making enemies where there were none? These individuals were apostles. They were given the same gospel. And so, yes, the letters, the New Testament scriptures that are written by the Apostle Paul bear the same weight as those words that were written by Jesus Christ. And the epistles, the letters written by Peter, bear the same weight as those words that were written by Jesus Christ. There's people today that call themselves so-called red letter Christians. What they say by that is, we just go by the words that Jesus said. First of all, he didn't speak in red letters, but that was a thing added later on, obviously. We just say the words of Jesus, and Jesus was about this, but Paul, he was this, and Peter, he was this, and James was this. And they try to divide the scripture. The reality is, one of the things we are encouraged with in this text of scripture, a very practical thing, is that when you open the book of Colossians and when you open the book of John, you're reading the same word of God. You're reading the same gospel. There's no division. There's no disagreement. When you read Romans and when you read James, you're reading the same gospel. There's no disagreement. And Paul is expressing this by saying, listen, I'm an apostle. I know you weren't there, but Jesus sent me. He commissioned me. I went 3 years later, talked to Peter and James. They didn't disagree. In fact, the people there, they glorified God. What's wrong with you? Why won't you glorify God? So there's that application point that I think is a very direct application from this defense of Pauline apostleship. But my friends, in this text of scripture, there are indeed theological, very practical, typical experiences, things that we can look at that are true, not only as it relates to the Apostle Paul, but true as it relates to you and to me. Let's see if we can see some of these typical results, typical experiences. Now, some would read this incorrectly, apply it badly, to say, well, I should be looking for the atypical results to be true of them, and saying, well, see this here? Paul says, I did not receive it or was taught it by any man. So, when Jesus appears to me, then I'll believe it. Unique to the apostle. Unique to his apostleship. Not typical. But while there are indeed these atypical things, my friends, the supernatural nature of the gospel is a historical reality for the apostle Paul. It is also a historical reality yet today. The gospel then was supernaturally given and apprehended, and today it is yet supernaturally given and apprehended. Now, not in the same fashion. I'm not saying with getting a blinding light necessarily, not with a burning bush necessarily, but follow with me as we notice this. The written word of God is indeed superior to personal experiences. And since the completion of the word of God, the gift of apostleship has ceased in these first century men. And God builds his church and proclaims his gospels, not through apostles and prophets who stand before our faces today, but through the faithful teaching of the inscripturated words of his apostles. Yes, but apprehending the gospel, that's apprehending, that means taking it as your own, apprehending the gospel of grace, receiving the truth of the gospel by faith, has been and always will be the same as it was for the Apostle Paul, because it pleases God, who chooses his elect and calls them through his grace to reveal his Son in them to preach this gospel. While no person today should expect a Damascus Road experience where Jesus speaks from heaven after blinding them with a very bright light, every conversion story, whether recognized or remembered or not, your conversion story is the story of a kind God opening your blinded and hardened hearts to respond to his grace alone by faith alone. You see the text of Scripture here, verse 15. But when it pleased God, what does Paul attribute his conversion to? The pleasure of God. What does Paul attribute his apostleship to? The pleasure of God. My friends, what can you and I attribute our conversion, our salvation to? Nothing but the pleasure of God. It pleases God to save sinners. Now think about that in the many ways that applies. It applies, yes, relating to his sovereignty. Paul goes on to say, who separated me from my mother's womb. That's just another way of saying, who, before I even knew anything about it, he did. Before I knew anything about it, he'd already decided it. Yes, there's the sovereignty aspects. There's the reality that God alone chooses his people to respond in faith. And yet, there is something more than just a sovereign declaration in that phrase, it pleased God. But there is a warm kindness, isn't there? Did you ever think about that? You were saved because God wanted to save you. He wanted you. He desired. Well, because of everything that you've done for him, because you were such a good potential Christian, because you'd make a good family man. So God, no, nothing in you deserved God's pleasure. Nothing in me deserved God to be pleased to redeem me. It pleased God because it pleases God to take and make his enemies his friends. It pleases God to make sinners saints. It pleases God to make those who are blasphemers, who are murderers, who are haters, who are vile and just decrepit and all the old corrupted man. It pleases God to turn around and by his grace, that's what he says here, by his grace to write a new story. You are not Christian. You are not what you were. And you may not be what you will be, but what you are is only because God has been gracious and pleased to visit you. Can you not glorify God in that truth? No, he didn't blind you, but he did something just as good. He took away your blindness. He opened your eyes. The gospel is not according to man. It is supernatural good news. It is God's good news, and thus God alone, because he is pleased to do so, opens up sinners to receive the good news by faith. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, not writing about the uniqueness of apostleship now, but the typical and universal means of anyone's salvation, Paul writes, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded the light out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If anyone, you or I, have repented and believed this gospel, it is because God chooses grace." That is it. The gospel is, was, and will always be supernaturally apprehended. But also another truth we see in this, a universal truth in these very unique circumstances of the Apostle Paul, is not only as the gospel was the gospel and the gospel still is supernaturally apprehended, but the gospel is still astonishingly transformative. I didn't read these, I read these, but I didn't focus on them in the historical part because I wanted to do that now. Look at verse 13 on down. Paul recounts and he remembers. He says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." One of the unique things about God's choice for Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles is that he cannot seem, and something that Paul cannot ever seem to get over in his lifetime, is how he was a literal persecutor and hater of these Christians, of Jesus Christ. He calls himself in one place the chief of sinners. In another place, the least of all the apostles. It was shocking in his time, and used by his enemies to mock him and to seek to undermine the gospel. That Paul, and this is what they use, that Paul had to have been a major deceiver. He had to have some ulterior motives, because no one makes that sort of turnaround in their life. No one goes from where Paul was to where he is. He's up to something. There is something he's doing here. He's deceiving you in some way. And I think Paul would say with great honesty, you're absolutely right. No one makes that sort of turnaround. You're right. No one goes from where I was to where I am. And I understand why you might think I'm a deceiver. He said, "You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism." It's true. The gospel of grace, though, transformed the Apostle Paul into something that he could and no one else could ever imagine. And the gospel of grace that transformed the Apostle Paul still powerfully transforms sinners today. If you don't think, or you have forgotten, that the gospel has the ability to take the worst of the worst and make them faithful servants to a holy God, and you say, "Well, that was just for the Apostle Paul," then my friend, you don't understand just how depraved and wretched you really are, or were. The gospel still is astonishingly transformative. And I know this not only because I read about the apostle, but because I know myself and my sinful past and tendencies. And I am amazed today that it still pleased God. Knowing me, I'm amazed that it still pleased God to reveal sovereignly his son in me, to call me by his grace. Legalists can't understand the transformative power of the gospel. He must be up to something. Just wait, it'll pass. He's not real. I know he's not real. If your friends and your family ever said that to you, "Well, we'll be here when the real you comes back." And you want to say with them, "He's not coming back." And not because he's not trying to come back, but it pleased God to transform me. It's his work. Legalists always underestimate the grace of God and overestimate themselves. May it never be said that of us. May we always overestimate the grace and underestimate ourselves. Indeed, the gospel is still supernaturally apprehended. The gospel is still astonishingly transformative. And the gospel is still intentionally doxological. I still remember when as a young adult, I read Galatians and was struck with the last phrase in this chapter, "And they glorified God in me." I was struck, and I still am today, with the profound simplicity of that statement. In God's conversion of the Apostle Paul, the gospel's supernatural transformative work in him had the ability to stun people who had never met him. But to stun them in such a way that all they could do is look up to heaven and say, Wow. Wow. God is fantastic. And this is still the purpose of the gospel today, and why it is not according to man. Others so-called gospels call man to say, look what a turnaround hard work and dedication and faithfulness will get you. But the gospel only says, look what grace will do to you. Only the gospel of grace produces the sort of doxology, the sort of praise that God is worthy of. Only the gospel of grace gives him that praise. Dear brothers and sisters, when I pray for you, when I preach out and I look at you, and I know most of you, and I know many of your stories better than most others maybe know your stories, because you're on my heart daily and in my prayers, and because you've shared with me, and we have wept together, and we have prayed together. But when I see your face each week, and then sometimes during the week, my heart may ache for your troubles, but more than ache, my heart rejoices. And I can say that seeing such great sinners as you all and me indeed are, my heart rejoices, because God is glorified in you. He is glorified in the gospel he has saved you with. And if you want to see Christ today, no, not yet Christ glorified, but Christ being sanctified. If you wish to see Christ being sanctified today, do not look in dreams and visions. Look at his church. Sure, we are a mess, but God's grace is transformative, supernatural, and God's grace at work in your life is glorifying a holy, infinite God. Beloved, praise God for these atypical experiences like the apostle we read about. But do not look for those things to happen to you or for you, because God is doing something just as fantastic in and through you. God is yet at work, because God is always up to producing eternal good even through evil. So don't lose your confidence in the power of God's grace and the power of God's gospel. The power of God's gospel is still supernaturally apprehended. It is still astonishingly transformative, and it alone, the gospel of grace, will bring the glory that God deserves.